Thank you, Brother Joel. Now, this morning I had said that Brother Bob's talk would be entitled, What Do Numbers Prove? And I think we're still waiting for the answer to that question. I had the wrong title for his talk, but Brother Tech has assured me that I have the correct title for part three of his series, Romans, the Gospel of Salvation, that is The First and Last Adam.
Thanks, Brother Brad. Good morning, everyone. The thing is, you see, I lack the flexibility that Brother Bob has got because I've already got mine actually caught on the PowerPoint slide, so I can't suddenly think, well, maybe we should talk about something else. It was about 40 years ago, I think, when Sister Mary and I went to see a film that we hoped was going to open the Bible for us. It was called The Bible. It was, at the time, a groundbreaking experience, and we were late getting in. There was such a queue waiting to actually see it. It just goes to show how things have changed. And we were hugely disappointed as the film came to its end, because it had only got as far as Moses. And we thought, well, the Bible's a bit longer than that, but even so, of course, you could hardly expect a film to depict the whole panorama of the Bible. And it was as we were coming out of the cinema that something very important was said by somebody who was in the queue in front of us waiting to go out. This lady said to the other, "Cor, weren't there a lot of characters in it?" She got completely baffled by the fact that, compared with something like Friends or other soaps, the same people are there, episode after episode after episode. In this particular film, they kept coming and going. Adam disappeared off the scene, and then Noah disappeared too. And Abram came and went, as did Sarah, and so on and so forth. And person was added to person. We hardly think about it, do we? But the Bible is absolutely crammed full of people. It's not a book about precepts. It's not a book that spells out always the things that we have to do. It's a book that tells us about the lives of people, with all their ups and downs. And fascinating they are, of course. Let's face it, we all love people. That's why we talk about one another such a lot. And we love to know the ins and the outs. Take the story of Delilah and Samson, for example. It's so intriguing. People can even make up songs about it and sing about what the situation might have been. Or we think about a man washing his hands, and the very force of that particular action can actually go into the English language. All sorts of biblical images have appeared in our language. So that God reveals his purpose to us by talking through people and their experiences. Of course, there are precepts and commandments and statutes that go along with the experiences of people. Think of the readings that we were doing this morning. We were thinking about Solomon, about Jeremiah, about the Lord Jesus and those who were associated with him. That's what the Word of God is all about, and yet, have you noticed something about our consideration in Romans so far? In all that we've been reading, and we've been working our way slowly through the first three chapters, we've hardly come across anybody. There's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yesterday two witnesses appeared on the scene. Abram, his name occurs seven times in Romans chapter 4, and David, who makes a fleeting but a very powerful appearance. But in the main, the whole concentration of the apostles' exposition of salvation through faith has left people to one side. Now, that isn't because the Apostle Paul doesn't like people or isn't good with names. You probably noticed I've got a remarkable facility for giving people the wrong names at certain times. If I come up to you and say, "Hello, George, and your name's Betty," please don't be disturbed. Just one of those things. Sometimes that's how the brain worked. I noticed yesterday, well, I didn't notice, but Sister Mary mentioned afterwards, I managed to call Sister Nancy McLean Sister Nancy Milburn, which is a complete throwaway line. However that came into my mind, I couldn't say. But everybody came up to me yesterday to say it wasn't Tommy Trinder, it was Tommy Cooper, which just goes to show what an impact Tommy Cooper made upon the lives of those of you who know him. And quite rightly so. But the Apostle Paul was good with names. I wear my name badge, incidentally, just in case I'm uncertain who I am at any particular point. I notice some of you are suffering the same problem in that respect. But the Apostle Paul was really good with people and with names. He wasn't not using names in these early chapters because he wasn't good with them. I mean, think of Romans chapter 16. It's so different in character from the earlier chapters. Some people have even suggested that the first 15 chapters were a sort of round robin letter that was sent by the apostle to all sorts of different ecclesias, and that the full one that went to Rome happened to have this appended. It's interesting to notice, if you want to glance at Romans 16 for a moment, that he sent the epistle to the Romans with a sister. It starts, doesn't it? I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia, which is at Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. It's a nice little verse for the sisters to dwell upon in the sisters' class this afternoon. I'm sure someone will have chosen this as a favourite verse, because it's really commending Phoebe in the work that she's doing. And in all the names that the apostle rattles through here as he sends greetings to 26 individuals altogether. Starting there at verse 3, greet Priscilla, and going right down until he sends his greetings to Olympus. In all those 26, 10 of whom are sisters incidentally, it's quite clear that the apostle knew and loved people. And he was obviously very good with their names. Incidentally, it's from this particular set of verses, from verse 5, for example, of Romans 16, that we get the sense that there were small ecclesias dotted around Rome. Maybe some were Jew, maybe some were Gentile. The apostle was writing to them all. If you look at verse 5 there, likewise greet the ecclesia that is in their house. So there was an ecclesia in the house of those to whom he was writing. And the same is true when he talks about the household of Aristobulus in verse 10. And again, the household of Narcissus in verse 11. And the brethren that are with them, with Patrobus and Hermes in verse 14. And again, there at verse 15, the saints which are with them. So there were these communities then, these little groups that were meeting. And the apostle had never been to Rome, but he knew all these people. So there was a lot more movement in the first century than we might really have supposed. He had encountered these people. Well, one of them, he said, was like a mother to him. So that he'd been mothered in all sorts of different places by different sisters. And very pleased he was about it all. And when the apostle then comes to sign off at verse 21, you might notice he's surrounded by people. He sends greetings from 8 people altogether. Timotheus, my workfellow, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host and of the whole ecclesia, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. So that the apostle loved people. He was in fellowship with them and richly appreciated them. So when he comes to write this epistle, this explanation of the salvation that God has accomplished, the gospel of God, as he calls it right at the outset, the fact that he doesn't talk about people or is so sparing in interspersing them and their experiences is expressive in itself. He's wanting us to focus upon the fact that the salvation that we share together is a huge initiative on God's part, with the association and full cooperation voluntarily of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the force that the apostle is bringing to bear. So he's explained to us that God is a holy God. We've thought about his justice, his rightness in every situation, and of his desire to justify, to declare not guilty, to acquit those who are sinners, who come to a realization of that justice and who make public proclamation of their faith. The apostle hasn't yet talked about baptism, but it's been implied in much of what he's said. People who openly proclaim their faith and are declared not guilty by Almighty God. And he will go on to talk about God's power in salvation. So David and Abram were incidental to the argument, important of course, because in their own way they made statements that confirmed and supported what the apostle is now declaring. David, a man condemned by his actions, who was nevertheless forgiven because of his faith, and Abram because he is the father of all the faithful. It's worth noticing that during the course of Romans chapter 4, something happens to the pronouns that the apostle is using. He'd been talking almost in the third person, but pick up the record for a moment at verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. And notice when he is talking about the importance of faith that all of a sudden he changes his language. He moves to the first person plural. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, not just to the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And all of a sudden there he steps into the record. A little bit like Luke, you know, where the Acts of the Apostle changes and all of a sudden we were there. The we passages, as they're sometimes called, not that they're any shorter than any of the others, they're the same length. But Luke, of course, associates himself in the particular situation. And from now on, the apostle will talk in those terms. He will talk about the fact that he is part and parcel of the process of redemption accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there at verse 23, for example, he'll say where we left off yesterday, that all that had happened to and through Abram was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. After all, the apostle himself was a witness, wasn't he, in his own experience. He had been a man who trusted in works and who reckoned that those works were works that were works of salvation. And then on the Damascus Road, his works had proved to be of nothing. They had fallen away from him and he had realized that he was condemned by those works. Such was his zeal, he was able to say, persecuting the Church of Christ. And all of a sudden, as those words dried, he realized the extent to which they condemned him to death. So that the apostle quite rightly can bring himself in as a witness to this process of salvation. And of course, there's become a dominant theme. If you come back to the end of Romans chapter 3 and to that remarkable turning point, remember at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. Notice how he proclaims and continually acclaims the power of faith at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. By the ruling principle of faith. Law, remember, having many different shades and textures, as the apostle uses that one same word time and again in different ways. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. 39 times during the course of his letter to the Romans, the apostle talks about faith, sometimes translated faith, sometimes belief, always the same word as far as the Greek is concerned. So that's his key driver. That's what he's predominantly thinking about. And in all that he's been expounding so far, there's one person who's been there in the background, but the spotlight has never sought him out, never tracked him down. It's Adam. It's the originator of all that is the difficulty that we now have to engage in. Adam, of course, is the source of all our problems. And the fall has dislocated the entire universe and all our experience. The apostle is going to come to that, and he's going to deal with that in some detail in Romans chapter 8, where he says that the creation has been subjected to vanity, to futility, by dint of the God who has so subjected it in hope. He talks about the way in which the world has been now blighted by the effects of sin. But he hasn't, as it were, as yet, dealt powerfully with the process that led us to this situation. He's been much more concerned to engage us. Very easy, isn't it, to look back to Adam and to think, well, if only he hadn't eaten of the fruit of the tree, none of these disasters might have come upon us. Curious thing that in our own examination of other people's lives, everything seems so crystal clear. If only they'd done this, if only they'd done that, if only they hadn't. It's a little more difficult when we look at our own lives because we're too close, I suppose. So we have difficulty seeing things as clearly for ourselves. But there are problems there. The apostle will come to them. But first he wants us to buy in. In just the same way that he's stepped into the record himself. In just the same way that he's now identified himself in the human scene. Changed to the first person plural. And now began to say, look, we're all in this together. He has, remember, in that catalogue of verses, that chain of references, he's already made the point that all of us are sinners. In other words, he's saying by this careful restraint under the guidance of the Spirit, we shouldn't be blaming Adam, we should face up to our own responsibility. Every one of us is to blame. That's what he's saying, not because he wants to make us feel guilty, or because he wants to make us feel bad, but because we need to come to that recognition. So once a question asked of a Christian thinker how he would go about preaching the gospel if he happened to be travelling in between stations in one of these corridor-less trains and had a coach full of people that he could talk to. There was no escape because the train was on the move. And he said an unusual thing. He said he would spend 50 minutes condition. And then, 10 minutes out of the station, he'd start talking to them about the salvation of God. Well, we might think that's a curious sort of arrangement. I once remember a brother who was listening to a talk about world affairs and the salvation that God could offer, who got so frustrated after about 20 minutes of constant bad news that he could contain himself no longer, and he shouted out from the congregation, "And what about the good news?" he said, which led the speaker to rustle through his notes a little faster and get to the point, I suspect. But you'll notice the apostle has very carefully laid such a situation. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. We are all responsible. And this is a presentation of the gospel, remember, which is inspired. It's a first century presentation, and a very powerful one at that. So what was it that Adam did that led us into such difficulty and disarray? Well, we've thought already, haven't we, in the exhortation on Sunday, we thought about his eating of the forbidden fruit and his exclusion from paradise. Can I have a look for a moment in Romans chapter 8 at what the apostle says when he is describing the consequences. He talks there at verse 18 about the sufferings of this present time. Romans 8 and verse 18. He says they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For he says, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He's describing our world which is fallen, our world which is ruptured, which is separated from God, a fellowship which has been sadly, badly affected, not just by death, though of course death was a critical component in that process of dissolution and decay. If we go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 2 and there at verse 17, well, we'll remember only too clearly the sentence that God passed. Paul says God did it deliberately. Deliberately engendered frustration, emptiness, vanity into human experience, so that people wouldn't be satisfied with life, but would look beyond life, would look beyond the creature, would look beyond the creation to the Creator. So that when God passed that sentence, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he was declaring that all of a sudden there was an end to human existence, that the time took on a different meaning. And gradually, if you remember, during the course of Scripture, that time span, which was originally hundreds of years, was limited to 120 in Genesis 6, to 70 in Psalm 90, which brings us to that narrow span of life that we now experience, deliberately so, all part of God's provision. But of course, we're only a few chapters on into Bible history when things go sadly awry. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it's quite clear that Adam and Eve are not the same. The eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They were afraid, weren't they? They saw themselves in a different light. Fear had entered into their experience. So it wasn't simply that God said, "You'll die," and they were destined to die. I don't myself think instantaneously. I think God was saying in course of time they would die. But also it was the case that their view of the world had changed. Now they look at God coming, and instead of being pleased at the thought of communion with the angels of God, they're afraid. They feel exposed, they hide, and all sorts of other changes have occurred. Their metabolism is not the same. They're separated by sin. And of course, all that resulted, therefore, in Cain and his particular approach. If we come on to chapter 3 and there to verse 12. Sorry, chapter 4 and there to the judgment that God passed upon Cain. Cain, remember, was immediately on the defensive when God said, "Where's your brother Abel?" Cain immediately said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And you can see, can't you, that the very language, the very attitude has changed. Just as Adam said, "Well, it was the woman who did it." Just as the woman said, "It was the serpent who did it." So now Cain is speaking in open rebellion to God. "Am I my brother's keeper? Who do you think you are, asking me about my brother?" Perfectly clear that the human psyche has changed. If we had teenagers in the house, for example, who had been perfectly reasonable and quite manageable, and then all of a sudden, having come back from school, they were giving us a lot of lip and they were speaking back to us, we'd suddenly think, "Oh, a teenager with attitude." Well, these are early patriarchs with attitude, and their attitude is not right in the sight of God. Did you notice that when God says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and there at verse 12, "A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth," Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," and proceeds not to be a wanderer, a fugitive or a vagabond, but he goes and builds a city and calls it after the name of his son, Enoch, there at verse 17. So in fact, we're seeing a group of people who are now in open rebellion against God. That's what sin is. We might not like to see it in that stark way. We might have to think of it as a disease that gradually erodes us away, and that it does. But it's much more than that. It's lawlessness. It's anarchy against the law of God. It's an act of rebellion. And this is a society already in these early days in rebellion. And of course, the fact of the matter is that when children were born to Adam and Eve, they too were born with attitude. They were born inclined away from God. They were born with all these feelings. It was God's fault. It was somebody else to blame. And that's how we are by nature. We're born and brought up in that unfortunate situation. I've mentioned once or twice how Brother Thomas construes some of these circumstances in Elpis Israel. Here's another little extract from the 15th edition and page 139 if you want to look it up. But let's ponder for a moment at what he's saying. Children are born sinners or unclean because they are born of sinful flesh. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh or sin. This is a misfortune and not a crime. It's interesting that sentence, this is a misfortune and not a crime, has very often been cited and brought to careful attention by all sorts of Christadelphian writers. If you happen to have the CD-ROM of the Christadelphian, which is a wonderful asset to track back to what things have been written over a period of time, you'll find that very often being cited. They did not will to be born sinners, that's us. They have no choice in the case, for it is written, the creature was made subject to the evil, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. Brother Thomas's translation of Romans 8 and verse 20. Hence the apostle says, by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is, they were endowed with a nature like his, which had become unclean as the result of disobedience. And by the constitution of the economy into which they were introduced, by the will of the flesh, they were constituted transgressors before they were able to discern between right and wrong. That's how the scripture speaks about us in figurative terms. It describes us as sinners before we've actually committed an act of right or wrong, because we inherit all those attributes, all those characteristics that are now part of the genetic makeup. And that's what the apostle says, as we would expect when he's writing to the Romans. Look at the language that he uses. Come and have a look in Romans chapter 5, at the chapter that we're considering today. He talks about us as people who are born in a sorry condition. There at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, revised version, weak, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And those are not very flattering words, are they, to describe the human condition, of which, remember, the Apostle Paul is now associating, or with which he is associating. We are without strength. We're weak. We're helpless. We are ungodly. That's our classification. This is our status in Adam. We are sinners. The wrath of God would be exposed towards us unless we did something about it. We are enemies. Keep your hands in Romans 5, but come across for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice the apostle using exactly the same terminology. And you, he says, Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened. He's given life to you. How were we before he gave us life? Well, this is how we were. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What the apostle is doing there is listing a whole lot of synonyms, parallel expressions, which are all describing the same thing. I can see looking at you that you're really feeling exhilarated by the fact that this is how we are described by nature. It's not very flattering, is it? It is the fact that in our native condition, born in Adam, all of us are in dire trouble. Perhaps that's why Francis Schaeffer, in that question that he was being asked, what would you do if you were trapped in a railway carriage with people to whom you could preach the gospel, said he would spend such a lot of time expounding and explaining the human problem. Were we to stop any of the people wandering around the campus and to say to them, how do you think you are in the sight of God? I wonder how many of them would say, well, of course, we haven't done anything about it. We're walking according to the course of this world. We're governed by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now reigneth in the children of disobedience. That's how we are. Sad to say, we're driven by the lusts of our flesh. It's the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, I'm afraid, we're subject to the wrath of God. You see, once we come to that understanding, brothers and sisters, once we realize our predicament, we are likely to want to do something about it. And that's what the apostle is saying is critical. We regard that as such an important teaching that it's clause 5 in our statement of faith, that Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken. A sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. So we are in trouble. We are in trouble unless we do something about it. Remember how the apostle, when he came to Romans chapter 2, having said the wrath of God is manifest against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, then said, but if you repent, there's eternal life. And if you remain in the hardness of your heart, committed to your previous course of conduct, then there is indignation and wrath and judgment waiting for you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that turning point, if you repent. And you notice, if you're still in Ephesians chapter 2, that there is such a turning point here as well. But now, we read in Romans chapter 4, there it is in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That salvation is not of your own, it is the gift of God. And the apostle is saying there, if you notice carefully, that we already have an improved situation once we believe in God, and there is an even better situation coming. We are already raised up and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and in the ages to come, the fullness of the salvation of God is due to be revealed. So it's a difficult situation that the apostle is addressing when he comes to Romans chapter 5, because, well, we're all in difficulty. From the very moment that we are born, we are mortal and destined to die. The wages of sin, he will say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, is death. And immediately he would add, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle is never writing, is he, in such a way that makes him think, well, that'll make them think. Of course not. He's wanting us to be fully aware of the predicament in which we are so that we can move on. Or even in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the situation that now exists, he talks there at verse 11 of rescue and redemption from our mortal bodies, so that God will quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. all the time. He is seeing that mortality is our present condition, but that doesn't have to be our eventual condition. There's always that other opportunity. And of course, as well as the fact that we are all destined to die, which is part and parcel of our predicament, we are all mortal in the way that we are born. How many Christadelphian homes back in Britain used to hold a little plaque up that said, among the things that we believed, man is mortal? It was one of the first things that we wished to draw to people's attention. And a crucially important thing it is too. It immediately limits the time available to do something about it. We are not going to exist forever unless we do something about it. But it is also, as we've been looking in Ephesians 2 and considering elsewhere, this proneness to sin, this inclination to sin, which is the problem that we have to deal with. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the hearts. You remember, it's God who tests the reins and who understands us. Or the Lord Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7, who talks about the fact then that out of the heart of man come fornications, adulteries, evil thoughts, all sorts of things. These come from within, said the Lord Jesus, and they defile the man. So that we have a condition that we need to address and to deal with. Not just a situation, not just a status, but also a condition. And it's James, if you want to come for a moment to James chapter 1, the revised version, for those of you who've got access to it, makes the point particularly clearly because it talks about a process of development. There at verse 13 of James chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but... Revised version, each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. You notice there's a process there which starts as a tiny seed and that grows into a fully developed adult who will die forever. So that we are, all of us, subject to a situation that needs some attention. It's not just that we commit acts of sin, though the apostle has already shut every mouth and made all the world guilty before God because of sinful deeds and sinful acts, and comes now to that very statement in Romans chapter 5, where he talks to us about the condition, that in fact we are all sinners, all condemned because of sin, unless we find some way out. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's a conclusion he's already come to in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and he draws upon that then. Every one of us is guilty before God because of what we do, not simply because of what we are. It's not our fault, remember, that we're born as we are. It's our misfortune. But it's our fault when we allow our nature to work through to realize its horrible potential. We all fall short in the way we strive to live acceptably before God. But faith changes the situation entirely. Can have a look at how the apostle begins this part of his explanation, where he is talking about the first and the last Adam, the way that the Lord Jesus undid the tangled web that Adam had produced. Right at the very beginning of Romans chapter 1, therefore he says, Romans chapter 5 rather, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All of a sudden you'll notice that the status is entirely changed. The very language is altered, and just as well too. If we were constantly to be reminding ourselves of the fact that we're sinners, that we're dying, that we're subject to the wrath of God, that we're enemies of God, well, all of us would get depressed in the extreme. Just looking at you, I can see you're already partly there, or maybe it's the weariness from the croquet last night. But all of a sudden now, there's a total transformation. The apostle now talks about our new status in Christ. We're justified by faith. Remember, we were standing there in the dock as condemned sinners, and when the judge came to declare the sentence, he said, "You're acquitted of all your accusations. Nothing stands against you. You leave this court as a free man." Actually, he said, "Come home for supper." He didn't dismiss us, did he? Because look what the record says. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's a word, F.F. Bruce, who was a New Testament scholar in Manchester University, points out that word is loaded, the word access. It actually means to enter into the presence of a king, like popping down to Buckingham Palace, knocking on the door, and immediately being allowed in to see Queen Elizabeth, or whatever. But in Esther's day, for example, to risk your life and to be allowed into the presence of your husband and to be given any opportunity that you might want. That's the nature of the change that has occurred to us. This is like a terrorist knocking at the door of Buckingham Palace and being immediately invited into the parlour and offered tea and cucumber sandwiches. And that's the wonderful thing that has happened as far as we're concerned. You remember the way in which propitiation, hilasterion, could at once be the removing of the wrath of God and the place of meeting, the mercy seat, the place where we meet with Almighty God. And that's the force that the apostle is now saying. We stand there in the presence of God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the apostle then immediately goes on to say that there are things that will now come as a consequence of that change. From verses 3 down to the end of verse 5, he talks about the fact that because our status is altered, there is a work that is due to take place in us that will change us as people. Born as we were in Adam, we are being invited to develop and to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that at verse 3 he can say, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given unto us." The revised version there, instead of "is given unto us," "was given unto us," the force of the Greek. He's telling us there that now there are all sorts of opportunities that are available to us. He's not saying that life will totally have changed. He's saying that there will be hard times. God has changed our status and now invites us to glory in tribulation. Here echoes there of what James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or tribulations," as though we suddenly say, "Hey, this is a great day. Everything's going wrong. This is wonderful. I'm going to have opportunities for spiritual development." It takes a bit of doing, but that's what we're being encouraged to do, to see the opportunities of life as bumps that we can climb on. And step by step, and that is a ladder of virtues there, isn't it, as we see often in Scripture, tribulation, working patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope making not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And if you've been meticulously, carefully reading Romans so far, you will suddenly realize that's the first time that the apostle has mentioned love. In all his careful calculation, where he sat as though he were an accountant, counting up the beads and working out which pile is bigger than the other, or as if he were a lawyer, calling one witness after another and passing sentence and working it all out forensically. Now all of a sudden he helps us to realize that this transformation is a result of the great work of God. Because of God's love, it's, if you like, the missing jigsaw piece that he now slots into the process. Very careful development then. God makes all the difference. And the very language that he uses, notice the language that he talks about the love of God. He talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, or the New International Version puts it, poured out into our hearts. It's such a change, a corporate change now, a change for all people who before were subject to the wrath of God. The language that the Old Testament uses about things being poured out is the wrath of God being poured out. 2 Chronicles 12, for example, verse 7, or chapter 34, verses 21 and 25, and a lot more too, in which the wrath of God is about to descend upon a nation who pay no heed to the law of God and therefore become subject to judgment. But now it is that the apostle talks about the pouring out of the love of God. Those in first century times had experienced it in a very special way when, on the day of Pentecost and onwards, they had experienced the outpouring of God's Spirit, gifts, and they had witnessed it in themselves, as it were, part and parcel of their own experience. And we receive, as it were, the after effects of that. Now through the word of the Spirit, we also share in the wonderful way in which God reaches out because he loves us and cares for us. And the apostle was constantly driven by that recollection. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and there at verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." It's totally changed his life. The situation is utterly different. He sees now that the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out into his life. God wants to make such a difference. He's abounding in love towards us, and the very language that the apostle uses here is the language that totally transforms the situation. Instead of the situation that we were in, without strength, ungodly, sinners, under the wrath of God, enemies of God, now it is that the apostle says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. We are justified by his blood. Not, of course, that the blood itself has any effect. It was the life that was poured out. That life of perfect obedience that was given voluntarily as a sacrifice for sin. To declare, to propitiate, to expiate, to blot out our transgressions. And notice that again, there's always this, what is the situation now? And what will be the situation then? There's always the now and then in the apostle's thinking. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice, we shall be saved by his life. The scripture constantly talks in different terms about salvation. This is the gospel of salvation. The story is told quite often, if you read widely, of the time when a young Salvation Army lass once knocked on somebody's door in Durham, which is a university town in the north of England, and when the door opened she said, "Sir, have you been saved?" She didn't know she was speaking to the professor of Greek in the university, who was himself a very significant Bible scholar, and he said, "My dear," he said, "I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved." He was construing the Greek verb that had to do with salvation. And that's how the scripture speaks about it. A great act of redemption has been accomplished through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved because of that great redeeming work. But there is a process going on in our lives as well. God doesn't make us righteous. He acquits us of our sins, and he invites us then to engage in the process of sanctification, being made righteous. You see, the situation was that God always wanted mankind to be in charge of the situation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Remember the language? "And let them have dominion." What God wanted was that Adam and Eve should be king and queen in that situation. They were to reign over the creatures that God had made. They were to be kings. Adam was the king of the world. God had appointed him to that situation. He'd given him a grassy throne somewhere in Eden. But the sad situation was that Adam reached out for something else. He was not able to reign over himself. He could not exercise dominion over his own feelings and his own sensitivities. I know people have different views as to exactly what it was that lured Adam. Maybe it was because he loved Eve. Maybe it was because he thought, well, she'd got something he wanted. Who knows exactly what it was that stirred in his mind? But what the apostle now says is that when he lost control of the kingdom in Eden, and when he was ousted from that status, something else took control. It's the very language that the apostle now uses. He talks about the fact that sin took control. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or counted when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Death it was now that reigned. Death took control. King Death sat upon the throne. King Sin was reigning. You'll know, of course, that all through the letter to the Romans, there's not one mention of the devil. If ever there was to have been a place where the devil would come into the frame, and some measure of blame at least could be pinned on him, well, he should have been here, shouldn't he? In the warp and woof of what we've been looking at as we've been working through these opening chapters. But there's only one reference to Satan in the entire book. That comes in chapter 15. And that's so clearly an allusion back to the Garden of Eden. Paul is waiting for the time when Satan shall be trampled underfoot by the saints of God. A reference back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So sin, there at verse 21, has reigned unto death. And a sad situation it is for all of us. Sin reigns unless another king comes and takes control. And so when the apostle begins to analyze what happened in the Garden of Eden and why the situation is so critical, he points out that Adam chose to do the human thing. He was initiating it. He was the very first one to ever have asserted self. But that's what he chose to do. God said, don't do it. He said, why not? So that in that situation, he asserted his own self-will. And that was never right. And the apostle is very careful in his analysis. There at verse 16, he speaks of Adam as one that sinned. And the judgment came upon him and through him to us to condemnation. Well, there at verse 17, he talks about the offence that one man's offence allowed death to reign. Or at verse 18, he talks about the condemnation that came upon all mankind because of Adam's misjudgment. And at verse 19, again, he's talking about the rebellion that Adam exhibited. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's a crucial situation, and it's a situation that was reversed. I'm making you depressed again, or maybe it is you're getting hungry because you're looking sad. You're thinking, what a mess we're all in because of Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ reversed all of that. And in this careful contrast that the apostle brings to bear, he reminds us that where Adam was condemned, Jesus brought justification. Where Adam committed one sin that brought disaster, Jesus has eliminated many sins. Where death reigned, life now triumphs, and the saints will reign. And instead of condemnation, justification comes. Instead of disobedience, obedience comes. And it's a remarkable turnabout that the apostle is cataloguing here. We know that he develops it elsewhere. He's reminding us as he makes us look at the facts that we can choose to go in two directions. Do nothing, allow the flow of our nature to continue, and in Adam we go to eternal death. Maybe through judgment, but we go to eternal death. For since by man came death, By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know the contrast that he works out so carefully within the span of that particular passage. He's not looking there so much at the way in which the Lord Jesus undid by obedience what Adam had accomplished by disobedience. He is talking to us about the consequences of all this at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and at the resurrection, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, and when we are summoned before the King of all the earth. He must do right, remember. He is always just and righteous in all his ways, but the crucial thing is that as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also, by dint of the gift of God, bear the image of the heavenly. I don't know if you've ever wondered, we're nearly at the end of the talk now, but I don't know if you've ever wondered about the people who were there in the Valley of Elah, and they were waiting for a champion, remember? And this big man was railing against the armies of Israel and was challenging anyone to step forth. Why was it that they needed a champion? Well, because obviously if the champion won, it said to the armies around that they were better than them. That's why the Philistines were routed when Goliath fell. They ran for it. They didn't suddenly put on all their armor and charge down the field towards the Israelites. Quite the opposite. They went the other way. And of course, the same issue now is engaged with regard to these two Adams. We can either walk in the footsteps of the first Adam and make him our federal head, line up behind him and belong to his army, and march charging down into the depths of eternal death. We accept him as our representative and his choices, his disobedience as our pattern. Or we take the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative and following him and making him our federal head. Well, what a call to a transformed life that is. And the apostle is urging and encouraging us to make such a choice and to follow such a one, to pursue the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to walk with him by the grace of God, that we might share together eternal life. Now, what an offer that is, to live by faith in grace.